Doug Nichols has asked me not to wax eloquent about him, so I will try to honor that. But I'm so excited that he's here. He was born in Texas, went to high school in California, Bible school at Prairie Bible Institute, where he studied missions. Then he served with Operation Mobilization in India. And then from 1970 to 1990, he lived in Philippines and led there through OMF and eventually Action International Ministries. In 74, he became the director there of Action International Ministries, and in 82, he became the international director of Action International Ministries. Action International Ministries is a mission agency that is now supporting or facilitating 100 missionaries and team members in Brazil and Canada, Colombia, India, Mexico, New Zealand, and mostly in the Philippines. They're engaged in church planting, evangelism, discipleship, community development, but with a special burden and heart for the children and the youth, the street children, and of the world. He's been married to Margaret for 26 years. Margaret, are you here somewhere? Do you want to just stand up just so we can see you? This is Margaret Nichols. We're glad you're here. They have two adopted children, Robbie and Julie, who are now grown. Yesterday, Pastor John talked about preaching through adversity, and I think Doug could speak for a long time on leading missions through adversity. He has been battling cancer, and he has been defying that cancer, trusting the Lord to give him energy to do everything God has called him to do. A while ago, he went to his doctor and said he felt led to go to Rwanda and looked for his doctor's blessing, and his doctor did not give him his blessing. But he went anyway, and the Lord sustained him. And maybe the best window I can give you into Doug's heart is to read a fax that came to us back in August of this year. This has been a rough year, as you've heard, for us here at Bethlehem, and that was a particularly low time, and I was feeling about as much energy as a dead battery, I suppose. And I was supposed to preach the following Sunday. Just came back from Promise Keepers, which was a mountaintop experience. Got back Sunday night, but by Monday I had just plummeted into the valley. And on those bad days, I don't know if you're like this, but I wake up in the morning and I say, okay, how many people can I disappoint today? And that's how I felt. And trying to live up to people's expectations and hopes. And then I get this fax. I think I was standing in the room when it just kind of dribbled out of our machine. And talk about expectations on a pastor. And this was the fax. Came from Doug Nichols. He says, this is right in the heart of the Rwanda crisis. He said, I'm sure you've heard of the terrible situation in Rwanda. In Goma, Zaire, there are over 1 million refugees with thousands dying of cholera and dysentery daily. He said last night it was over 1,800 died that day. And then there's three things he asked me to do. Is there some way that you, with your contacts, could arrange for one of the major airlines to donate a plane to Nairobi, Kenya? The plane would have to hold at least 150, preferably 200 people. We would request the airlines to return for the same passengers in about 2 or 3 weeks. The volunteer workers need to arrive as soon as possible, preferably within 5 to 7 days. So you hear what he's asking. Get an airplane from a major airline within 5 to 7 days. Second request, would you and the church with other evangelical churches then be able to fill the plane with volunteers for this 2 to 3 week period? Relief agencies such as World Relief need several hundred volunteers, especially to help care for the babies and young children at least 2 or 3 weeks during this crisis period. So he not only asked us to get the plane from a major airline, but to fill that plane with our people. And then third, in the above group of people, doctors and as many nurses as possible are needed. It would also help to have as many French speakers as possible. All volunteers need to realize that even with immunization for cholera, yellow fever, typhoid, dysentery, there is always the possibility of getting sick and dying. And so get a plane, fill that plane with your people, and tell them that there's a good chance they might die. Then he says, please help, even though this may seem like an unreasonable request, would you pray about the possibility to help needy Rwandans, 80% of whom claim to be Christian, 40% evangelical Protestants? Would you let me hear from you today or tomorrow about this possibility? He says, World Relief could easily use many volunteers for the next 2 or 3 weeks to care for orphans, carry the sick to doctors, bury the dead, and encourage and feed the starving. What a tremendous opportunity to manifest God's glory. And when I first read this, I just kind of snickered and scoffed and said, talk about outlandish expectations on overburdened pastors. But all he asked then I realized was just to pray about it. And so we started praying, brought it to the staff, and we just prayed. And then that Sunday, I preached a sermon on stimulating one another to love and good works. And by that time, I said, at least I could do is ask. And because he had stimulated me to love and good works through his compassion and his heart. And so I preached a sermon and just used this as an illustration. And God appointed Doug for Bethlehem at this dark time when we were just all self-absorbed and just licking our wounds and just hurting and in pain. And all of a sudden this came in like a prophetic bolt of lightning to lift our eyes to the bigness of God and of his global purpose and of God's heart for the poor and the downtrodden and the weary. And it just lifted my eyes off of myself. And as I shared this as an illustration, 100 of our people stepped forward and said that they would go. Within 2 weeks, they would do everything they could to go. And we didn't get the airplane. We came close, but we didn't get the airplane. But the Lord did send almost a tithe of that group to Rwanda in 3 different teams. But this, to me, reflects the kind of heart that God has put in Doug and the vision that he has given him. So before we welcome him, he asked me if I would read the scripture this morning. And it's a long passage. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9:35. And then I'm going to read from there all the way through chapter 10. So give yourself to the public reading of the word and let God speak to you, because I believe God has a word for us this morning through Doug and through his word here. Starting at 9:35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as for you, go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Doug, would you come up?
One morning we took a small baby, a Rwandan refugee baby, to a French tent hospital just on the outskirts of Goma, Zaire. And while our doctors, Dr. Mike Anderson from this church, took the baby inside to discuss the complications of dealing with this baby's sickness with the French doctors, I was standing outside near our vehicle, and I noticed a group of women, 10, 11, 12 women, with these huge pots over an open fire, cooking these beans for the patients of this hospital. And I asked our French interpreter to come with me, and I walked over just because I wanted to see how they did this cooking. And as I watched these ladies stir the beans, I became very concerned for these ladies because of the agony that was just written in their face. And I just began to talk to them. I said, "I'm sorry for the difficult situation that you're going through. You're refugees from your own country. You're having to live through all this sickness, and you're surrounded by all this death." And as I began to speak, I noticed the men who were standing around, they all stopped their work and they began to listen. They gathered closer. And I said, "I'm a refugee." I said, "I'm a Christian. This earth is not my home. I'm on the way to my true home, which is in heaven. Have you heard of heaven?" And they all stopped stirring their beans. And I begin to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not an evangelist, but I could tell them of Jesus. A few minutes later, they call us to leave, and as I ran to jump in the vehicle with my interpreter, all of these women and men begin to call after me. As I got in the vehicle, I asked the interpreter, "What were they saying? What were they saying?" And she said, "They were saying, 'Oh, thank you for coming and telling us that wonderful story.' Any of you could have done the same thing." The same thing. When we're caught up in our work and we wonder if God could possibly use us for His glory, He can, friends, and He does. He does. William Van Horn in 1886 was the man responsible for building the first transcontinental railway in Canada. When his foremen and engineers would tell him of all the reasons why it was impossible to build such a railroad, he would simply answer them, "Why are you coming to me with all these problems and excuses? We've been commissioned to build a railroad. So let's get on with it. Let's get on with it." We as pastors, we as the church, need to be about our Father's business and to get on with it. The "it" is taking the gospel to everybody. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, everyone who believes." The late preacher Vance Abner said, "The fact that the gospel is not popular is all the more reason for preaching it. The very fact that men cannot endure sound doctrine is all the more reason for seeing that they get it. It is not our responsibility to make it acceptable. It is our responsibility and our duty to make it available." In Matthew 9:35 to verse 8 of chapter 10 in our text, we read of a practical demonstration of the strategy of Jesus Christ in taking the gospel, the good news, to everybody. This strategy outlines three things that we as Christians are to do. The first is to expand our field. The second is to expand our forces. And the third is to expand our faith. Number one, to expand our field. Look at verses 35 and 36 of chapter 9. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, notice that, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Notice that Jesus was going about all of the cities and villages. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. John Calvin said, there is nothing which we ought to desire more earnestly than that the whole world should bow to the authority of God. C.H. Spurgeon, in Challenging Pastor, said, preach the gospel, the gates of hell shake. Preach the gospel, prodigals return. Preach the gospel to every creature. It is the Master's mandate and the Master's power to everyone who believes. Jesus was burdened for the masses because they were helpless. We need to expand our field of vision, our burden, our concern and compassion for the lost today, because they too are helpless. There are 500 villages in Europe. A lot of emphasis on Russia today. There are 500,000 villages in all of Russia and Europe with not one Christian in those villages. There are 80 to 100 million homeless children living on the city streets of the developing world. In Latin America alone, there are 40 million children that have been abandoned by their parents and put out on the street to exist like animals. Instead of having adults, parents, loved ones caring for them, they're out alone, totally without any help. In the city of Sao Paulo, Brazil, there are 800,000 homeless children. In Mexico City, 240,000 abandoned children. In Bogota, Colombia, South America, not too far from here, 4 hours flight from here, there are 8,000 children that are living on the streets. In one three-day period last summer in Goma, Zaire, during the Rwanda refugee crisis, nearly 700 people were dying in Goma every single hour. There are approximately over 1 million Rwandan refugees in Goma today, with only a few Christians aggressively telling them the gospel. In Manila, a world-class city, are 900 depressed slum areas with over 400 which do not have a local church. One of these slum areas has 40,000 people with no church. In that city of Manila, over 100,000 children exist like animals on the street. Worldwide, there are 40,000 children who die daily from malnutrition and diseases. Some of these diseases, which possibly your church could have prevented. 28 children die every minute. 140 die every 5 minutes. 1,667 will die in the hour that we sit here. It is estimated that throughout the world, 55,000 people die without any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give a word of caution. When we speak of the hopelessness and helplessness of man, we need to be careful that this doesn't become our main motive of missions. In the words of the teacher and preacher Oswald Chambers, he said this, missionary enterprise must be based on the passion of obedience, not on pity. The thing that seems to move us today is pity for the multitude. The thing that makes a missionary, however, is the sight of what Jesus did on the cross when He died there for our sins, and to have simply heard Him say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Let me ask you, Pastor, have you ever heard the Lord Jesus tell you very simply to go? In all the years of attending Bible school and college and seminary classes and studying the Scripture and meditating in the Word of God, have you ever heard at least once the Lord Jesus saying to you, "Will you go for me? Will you go?" Like the church of Antioch, five leaders, while they were praying, the Spirit set aside two of the leaders of the church. Not some immature 21-year-old new Christian, but one of the leaders, you, as a pastor, Paul and Barnabas went. Have you ever heard the Lord Jesus say to you to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel? Jesus saw the multitudes. Do you see? A few years ago when we began our work, or beginning our work in Sao Paulo, Brazil, among street children, we really did not know anything about these children. We just knew that there were 800,000 of them living on the streets. And I was interviewing one little 9-year-old boy at 2 o'clock in the morning with his companion, speaking through a Portuguese interpreter. I began to ask this little boy about his life on the streets. And as he began to tell me about his life on the streets for the last 2 years since his mother lost him, I began to cry. He looked at me and he began to laugh. "Gringo, you're crying," you know, because they thought a man never cried and I was crying. And he made fun of me, and finally after a few taunts I said to him, "Yes, I'm crying because your story is very sad. Haven't you ever cried?" "Oh no, I've never cried," he said. I said, come on. "Haven't you ever cried at least once?" And finally he said, "Yes. About 2 weeks ago, I did cry." I said, "Tell me about it." And very embarrassed, he began to tell me that he and a friend that he was living with on the streets with, his best friend, had found a loaf of bread. It was early in the morning. And the bread wasn't moldy. Didn't have bugs in it. And it wasn't wet from the rains because it was rainy season. And they were so happy with this loaf of bread. And they went over to the steps of a big office complex building there. And they were sitting in the early morning sunshine. And they were enjoying this bread, eating it together. And he said that all of a sudden, my best friend heard his name being called. "Jose, Jose." And he said, my friend looked up and it was his mother calling him. His mother, who had lost him on the streets when they came in from the countryside to do some shopping, had lost her son when he was only 7 or 8 years of age, and she looked for weeks and weeks and she couldn't find him, and this little boy had been lost for over 2 years. And now Jose and his friend were together as companions on the street together for those 2 years, and this boy said he ran to the arms of his mother. And he says his mother took him by the hand and they walked away. And they didn't even turn back to wave goodbye. And he said, I begin to cry because I wish my mother would find me. Let me ask you, Pastor, isn't there someone here that has a church that has people that you could send to find that boy in Sao Paulo, Brazil? Is there anyone in your church, a 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 or 200 members, is there at least one in your church that could go and see that boy, find him, love him, care for him, and share the gospel with him? Isn't there anyone? Yes, we need to expand our field, but secondly, we need to expand our forces. Verses 37 and 38. chapter 9. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech, beg, plead the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The harvest is great, friends, but the laborers are few." The problem is not the harvest, but with the lack of harvesters, the lack of workers, the lack of missionaries. Now listen carefully. There are 3 billion people in the world with no gospel witness. If these 3 billion unreached people were divided into groups of 5,000, and if the church sent one missionary to each group, we would need 600,000 more missionaries. And some people have the audacity to say that the day of sending missionaries from this country is over, when there's a need not for 6,000, but 600,000 more missionaries. The solution to more workers is prayer. In the words of our text, plead the Lord of the harvest. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Do not reckon you have prayed unless you have pleaded. For pleading is the very marrow of prayer." God wants to answer prayer in and through each one of you pastors. Each of us needs to pray personally that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send out some of the elders and some of the leaders and some of the deacons and some of the ushers and Sunday school teachers, no matter what age, from our church to the fields of the world each year, not just a few times every decade, but each year, that our church sends missionaries. Pray that the sovereign Lord would send some of the young and the middle-aged and the old, to send some of you, to send all kinds of people from your church, the educated, the not-so-educated, the average, the ordinary, and even the not-so-ordinary. When it comes to ability, I've always been at the bottom of the list. Graduated from high school early simply because the principal gave me my diploma so I wouldn't come back to school after Christmas. Never learning to read or write. Converted at 21. Went to Bible school at 22. In 2 weeks, flunking. Can you imagine the embarrassment of a 22-year-old person failing all of his classes in a Bible school, not in a college like Bethel or a seminary like you went to, but a Bible school. Failing all my classes within 2 weeks because I couldn't read a paragraph and comprehend and answer questions. Being put into a special tutoring class with 3 immigrants from Russia and 2 from Poland. They didn't even know English. And being nurtured through those 3 years of Bible school, and during those 3 years of Bible school, hearing for the first time about world missions, and hearing this man from France plead for his country in 37,000 villages with no gospel witness, and then walk up and talk to him afterwards, and I'll join your mission. Then having people help me fill out application forms that I couldn't understand what they meant and how to answer the questions. And in 3 years, applying to 30 different missions, and nobody accepted me. I don't know why. 30 different missions. Finally, I applied to a group called Operation Mobilization. Have you heard of OM? They take anybody. I still remember with Operation Mobilization, they had these... I joined for a year and ended up 2 years, got in the wrong vehicle, supposed to go to France, end up in India. Don't complain about disorganization in your church. Just go with OM for a while. And in that, they had a study program, and in the study program, you were put in several levels of study for that year. And they had the advanced, the intermediate, and then they had the beginners. Well, I knew that I wouldn't get the advanced, but I was sure I would probably get in the middle area, certainly not the beginners. I mean, I had 3 years of Bible school. I remember taking the test. And when I finished, the three men called me up and they all stood up and they shook my hand and they said, "Congratulations, Doug. You've made the lowest grade in the history of Operation Mobilization." I mean, that was my beginning. But I wanted to go with OM. Well, they accepted me. That's why I wanted to go. I wanted to learn. I wanted to learn. You see? I wanted to learn to share the gospel. I wanted to learn to be able to declare the gospel of grace. I didn't know how. And got to India, and the first thing that happened, my first opportunity, I came down with tuberculosis. Went to a TB sanatorium. Government TB sanatorium, not a Christian hospital, because you see, OM didn't have any money. No money to fly back to America, no money to go to a good hospital, so I was put in a government sanatorium, which is free. And I was so discouraged, but I knew I had to be there. The government of India wouldn't let me go to the hospital at first, because not only for Indians, but someone died that day and they put me in his bed. Didn't even change the sheets. And the first day I was there, the Indians were staring at me. The Indians are very gracious and kind, but in the hospital, they were so upset that I was there as an American. They thought I should be someplace else. They didn't understand I didn't have any finances. And so discouraged, but I still wanted to somehow communicate the gospel to them. So I started going from bed to bed and my weakness and giving out gospel tracts. "Does God love you?" In Malayalam, their language. Indians are usually so gracious, but they would take my tract and they would just tear it up and throw it in my face. No one would accept the gospel booklet. No one would accept the tract. You can imagine my discouragement after finally getting through 3 years of Bible school, finally getting to India, finally finding a mission that would accept me. And I'm stuck in a TB sanatorium and no one would even take a gospel tract and nobody liked me. And my discouragement, I was asleep that night. I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, coughing. I had tuberculosis very bad. And as I was coughing, across the aisle from me in a bed, there was an old man who was awake. And I watched him, and he was doing something strange. I didn't understand what was happening. He would get up and put his feet on the floor and try to stand up, and then he would, in exhaustion, fall back into bed. He would try it again and fall back, try it again, fall back. And finally, he just lay there. I didn't understand quite what was happening. The next morning, I knew what happened. He was simply trying to get up to walk to the toilet. The stench filled the ward. The other patients were mad at him. One threw a cup at him. The nurses came in to change his mess. One of them slapped him on the top of the head. She was so angry. And he just curled up into a ball and just cried. The day went by. Tried to give more tracts, people tearing them up. The next morning I woke up at 2, again coughing, and I looked across the aisle. The man was trying to get out of bed again. Evidently my coughing had woke him. He's trying to get up to go to the bathroom. And I'm just like some of you. You know, I didn't really understand the Indian culture. Would it be proper for me to become involved in this situation? What if I offended him? He didn't like me anyway. Would this be the right thing to do? Is it okay for another man to pick up another man and go to the... All these things went through my mind. I had not been trained at Bible school to take old men to the toilet. I didn't read anything in the Gospels about that. I didn't understand what to do. But I had memorized the verse. And James, "He that knows the right thing to do and does not do it. To him it is sin. And finally, it just seemed like Colossians 1, 27 and 28 just came into being. I work not according to my power, but according to his strength, his power. The Apostle Paul said. Suddenly I was across the aisle. The man was lying there crying because he knew the situation he was going to be faced with again. I touched his shoulder. His eyes came open. Fearfully, I smiled. And before he could say anything, I put this arm under his back. I put this arm under his skinny, frail legs and picked him up. And even though I was weak, I was stronger than he was. And I carried him down the hall and around the corner into this smelly, smelly toilet that we had, with just a hole in the floor. And I remember angling him around and holding him under the arms while he went to the toilet. When he had finished, I picked him up, carried him back to his bed. And I still remember this. When I put him back on his bed and I leaned down, my face was close to his face, and he kissed me here, right there. Kissed me right there. I was totally exhausted. I went over to my bed and collapsed and immediately went to sleep. The next morning, now get this, the next morning, about 4:30, I felt someone waking me up. I woke up and there was another Indian patient that I did not recognize. And he had a cup of steaming hot Indian special chai. He gave it to me. Well, I was shocked. I took the tea and I thanked him, and he stepped back a couple of feet and then he began to go like this. And I didn't understand it at first, but then I realized he wanted one of these booklets. And I was excited. I reached under the bed. I had a box there and I took one out and I gave it to him. He thanked me in his language. And then he walked away. Soon, here came another patient. He wanted a gospel booklet. Soon, another patient. Soon, another patient. Here came one of those grumpy nurses wanted one of these. Here came one of the doctors, one of the interns, another patient, another patient. By noon that day, all 350 patients, the doctors, the interns, the nurses in that hospital, had a gospel of John, a gospel of Mark, a booklet telling them about the grace of God. And then over the next several weeks, many of them had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And why? Why the difference? Simply that I had taken an old man to the bathroom. You could have done that. Any of you could have done that. I can see some of you doing the same thing. I can see some of you, even if you are not the best preacher in the world and know little about evangelism, taking a projector out on the back roads of India or Colombia or Brazil or Mexico, gathering a group of people around you who love movies and showing a Christian film in the language that they understand and telling them of Jesus. Last year, in our small film ministry in the Philippines, 87,000 people professed Jesus Christ through these film showings. You could do the same thing. I can see some of you, some of the men in your church who have practical skills working on an emergency team and entering a poor slum squatter area after a volcano or an earthquake or a typhoon or a flood or a fire, and begin to rebuild the homes of the poor for Christ's sake, for the people for whom he died. There are 15,000 prostitutes in Manila between the ages of 9 and 12. There are 800,000 prostitutes in Thailand between the ages of 12 and 16. I can see some of the young ladies in your church in their 20s and 30s working with a team on the streets of Bangkok or Calcutta or Manila between the hours of 10 at night and 2 in the morning, and approaching one of these girls between the ages of 9 and 16, putting their arms around this girl that nobody likes. The only person who ever touches them is another man who's lusting over her body. Never knowing the love, the clean touch of a Christian. And one of the ladies from your church putting their arm around them and telling them of Jesus.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
The first night we began to, we just wanted to experiment what it would be like to work in this red light district, and the girls on the street, if they would listen to the gospel. And that night we had a girl from Kansas City, a teacher, 6'2". She could have played for the Kansas City Chiefs. She was with us. And on the bus on the way down, we had taught them to use the Navigator Bridge illustrated track. Some of you have seen it. And which emphasizes repentance. And we had taught them in English, but we gave them the national language Tagalog booklet to use. Knowing that many of the girls, Filipinos, know English, but they read better in Tagalog. And this girl, Linda, 6'2", not really having any reason to fear for her safety, but she was fearful and going to this new task. And I tried to encourage her, my wife tried to encourage her, but we're still afraid ourselves what we were going to face. And as we got to the red light district of Manila, we got off the bus. Linda, in her fear, she didn't know what to do. Finally, I just simply said, Linda, there's a girl there. Go and talk to her. And just a few feet away, standing on the corner, was a little girl, 4'11", 4'10" or so, 14 or 15 years of age. Linda walked over to her in her fear. And you know how you're fearful sometimes. You come across too strong or too loud. Linda approached this little girl, looked down and said, listen to this. The girl looked up, yes. And Linda began to share the booklet really tactfully and loudly. She gets halfway through. Linda looks down and she sees this little girl. Linda doing everything wrong. She sees tears coming down the cheeks of this girl. Linda realized what was happening. She stopped and she said, oh, I am so sorry. Have I offended you? This little girl looked up in this tall lady's eyes to her face and said, no, you haven't offended me. I just never knew anybody cared. Linda backed up, went to the beginning, and in softness and compassion for this girl's soul, began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with her. When she finished, she prayed with the girl. The girl then said to Linda, would you wait here for a few minutes? I want to go get one of my friends, and I want you to tell her what you told me. So she runs off. A few minutes later, she brings back a friend, and she says, Miss Linda, would you tell her what you told me? And I will help you, because you really didn't do a very good job. I can see some of the women in your church doing that. I can see some of the women in your fellowship who have a concern for the needy babies of the world, planning baby showers and collecting blankets and diapers and baby clothes and vitamins, and then packing and sending them to homes for abandoned babies in Brazil or the Philippines or Colombia. I can see some of you who love books, and many of you do love books by the way you have purchased them here. You love books. Gathering hundreds of good, used Bible study books in your town or city and shipping them to needy pastors and Christian workers in India and the Philippines. These pastors, whose average salaries are only $30 to $50 monthly, have libraries consisting of only 2 to 5 books. And I can see those pastors weep for joy as they receive these books. However, I can see others of you, and you know who you are. You like to quote where Jesus said to suffer the little children to come to me and do not hinder them. You say, oh, how you love little children, but you very seldom ever show that love. Although you may not purposely hinder children around the world from coming to the Savior, what have you ever done in your life or ministry that has made it easy for a child in Sao Paulo to heed the call of Christ, to come to the Savior, to know of His love? What have you ever done? I'm sure even with your low salary at your church, sir, that you could afford 25 cents a week, a day. You could set aside 25 cents a day. The mocha you love costs $2 a cup or $1.50 a cup. You could afford 25 cents a day. And you didn't need all the books that you purchased back there. Even if you did buy all those books, you could still possibly afford 25 cents a day. Just 25 cents a day, couldn't you? And you could do the same and you could do the same. If all four of you did that, 25 cents a day, you four, that's $1 a day. That's not very much. If you did that for 1 month, that's 30 days, that's $30. $30 is what it takes to take a child off the street, a child prostitute, 12 years of age, and take that little girl to a camp for 1 week. $30, your 25 cents a day, with these other four, would take a child to camp for 1 week. Pay for the transportation to the camp, the rental of the camp, the salaries of the counselors and the staff of the camp, 3 meals a day, 2 snacks, a sheet, a pillow, a little mat, a little package of soap and a washcloth and toothpaste and toothbrush, a New Testament, study material, a pencil, a change of clothes. $30. That's all it would take. There's 200 of us. If we did that, do you realize what would happen? We could send 50 children every single month to a camp. A child from Sao Paulo or Bogota or Mexico City or Manila, in which they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could do that. There are over 100,000 street kids in Manila and 800,000 in Sao Paulo. They don't have a father. They don't have a mother. They're only brothers and sisters or other gang kids who live on the streets with them like animals. They exist by stealing and begging and eating out of garbage cans. It's as if they're on a nightmare train to nowhere. But oh, how they would respond if someone would gather them together and love them for Christ's sake. I can see some of you and some of the people in your church in the middle of New York City or Los Angeles or Minneapolis or Manila or Calcutta or Bogota or Mexico City leading a bunch of gang kids to glory. Our son Robbie, a couple of years ago, worked with inner city street kids of Seattle. At the end of the summer, he heard I had an appointment downtown. He said, Dad, I'm having a picnic for the boys at this park. You'll be passing the park. Would you mind stopping? And I want to introduce them to you and you to them. I said, sure. So I pull into this park around noon. Robbie saw me. He runs over and he gives me a hug, and all these kids who love Robbie, he's like a Pied Piper for kids. They just are glued to him. They follow him everywhere. They ran over with him, and he introduced me to them, and they didn't believe we were father and son because he's Chinese and I'm an American, and we had to take out our IDs and show that we really were father and son. And then these kids hugged me, and Robbie was going back over to finish preparing the lunch. He said, oh, Dad, would you do something for me? He said, see that boy over there? And I looked over, and about 30 yards over here was a boy of about 16. Tall boy, bigger than me. He said, Dad, these other 20 boys have been picked on by him all summer. When I was over fixing lunch a few minutes ago, they jumped in the middle of him and just tore him up. They finally had had enough. And Dad, I haven't been able to check on him to see how badly they've hurt him. Would you go over and check? So I said, sure. So I walked over. Now, get the picture. I'm not a children's worker. I own a dark suit, short hair. I look like a cop. I didn't have an earring in my ear or nose. I didn't have long hair. I didn't look like I knew anything about kids. Now, you get the picture. I walked over to this inner city rough gang kid, 16, bigger than me. He's leaning up a tree and just crying his heart out because he was so embarrassed that these kids had beat him up. As I walked up to him, I tapped him on the shoulder. He turned around with his fist. I said, wait, I'm Robbie's dad. He just wanted me to check on you to see if you're okay. And his face was all snarled up, and I noticed I have bad eyes. So I reached up and I said, let me check to see if you're okay. And I took his head in my hands and I pulled him close. My eyes are bad, so I could see. Here's this boy's face right here. I says, oh, that cut, we could sew that up, no big deal. That tooth will grow back. No problem with those lips. They really messed him up. His nose was bleeding, so I took my handkerchief and I wiped his nose. Tears were coming down his face. I took these two thumbs, white thumbs. Thumbs that really don't understand about this street child. I took these two thumbs and I wiped his tears away. And I noticed as I was doing all of this, he kept getting closer and closer and closer. And when I wiped the tears away, his head fell on my shoulder. His arms went around me and he just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. I found out later, he had never, never been touched with a clean touch. The only people that had ever touched him before are homosexuals before they raped him. Or his mother's new boyfriend that threw him out of the house so he could spend another night with the mother. He had never had a clean, fatherly, Christian touch in his life. Pastor, you could have done that. You could have done the same thing. Last month in Manila, one of our street workers in Sin City, Alangapo, Philippines. He said, Doug, I want to introduce you to these children in this government center. We had just taken 60 of them to camp, and 30 of these kids had come to know the Savior. I want to introduce you to them. As we walk down the street, here's Ron Hominuk, an ex-professional hockey player from Canada, who, because of an accident, was paralyzed from his neck down and has only over the last 10 years has learned to walk again. As he shuffled down the street, and I was with him, as we came near the government center, and the kids were out playing in the front yard behind all these bars, they saw Ron coming and they began to cry out with excitement. And as the gate was unlocked and we went into the center, he took me around, introduced me to the children and these government workers, several of the workers who had trusted Christ also. And I noticed these kids were climbing all over you, wanting to be touched and hugged and everything. And I noticed a boy, a little boy, ugly boy, scar-faced boy, no teeth, no shirt. It looked like somebody had taken his little, frail little body, he was only 6 or 7, and had burned him all over his chest. And he was shy, he was timid because I'm so big. But I noticed wherever I went, he was right there, just a few feet away. And all the cute little kids were climbing all over me and hugging me and jumping on my back and hanging on my neck and hanging on my arms and legs. I would just reach over with this hand and pat him on the head. He liked that. He really liked that. He wouldn't come any closer. And I would just pull his ear, pinch his nose, pinch his cheek, pat him on the head. And we were there only about 30, 40 minutes, and he was always there. Wouldn't get any closer, but he was always just nearby. 30 minutes later, as we walked out the gate, and all the kids hanging on us and were shaking him off, we walked out the gate. The gate closed. The guard locked it. I turned around. All the kids hanging on the gate. I noticed him standing there just about 2 feet on the other side. And I took this hand and I put it through the gate. And as it went towards his head, he grabbed it. He grabbed it and held on for dear life. As I walked back to the vehicle, and I got in the van, I bowed my head and in tears, I cried out, "Oh God, send workers to the Philippines to work with kids like this. So he can hug someone, not just grab onto a hand." But Pastor, that could have been your hand. That could have been your hand. I can see some of you putting your hand through those bars for that little boy to grab onto. It's a challenge to read how Charles Spurgeon began a ministry to orphans in London. Now here's this greatest preacher in the world, beginning an orphanage. In addressing his prayer meeting in the summer of 1886, Spurgeon said, "Dear friends, we are a huge church." Can you imagine this? Hear this prayer meeting. "Friends, we are a large church and should be doing more for the Lord in this great city. I want us tonight to ask Him to send us some new work." He had 66 works. He's saying this, to send us some new work. "And if we need money to carry it on, let us pray that the means also may be sent." Very soon afterwards, he and the church began this first orphanage. The orphanage was a lasting demonstration of the fact that Spurgeon's faith was not mere theory, but that it produced good works. Thousands of needy children were lovingly cared for over the years, and many converted. To an agnostic who one day approached him and challenged his Christian beliefs, Spurgeon pointed out the failure of the unbelievers' organizations to take on any definite and sustained program of help to the thousands of needy around them. In contrast, Spurgeon pointed to the works that sprang from evangelical Christianity. He closed the conversation by paraphrasing the triumphant cry of Elijah, vigorously asserting as well he might, "The God who answereth by orphanages, let Him be God." Pastors and friends, there are close to 200,000 children who have lost their parents to mass slaughter in Rwanda. I can see some of you and your people starting small orphanages in Rwanda and surrounding countries for 500 to 1,000 of these needy parentless children. Spurgeon did it. Why not you? George Mueller did it. Why not you? I can see some of you, yes, many of you, being used around the world, not only speaking out, but reaching out that boys and girls and men and women may hear the glorious gospel of the Savior. But you may say, "Yes, but even though I'm in the ministry, you don't understand. I'm still shy, or I'm timid, or I'm bashful, or I'm introverted, or I'm plain scared." Well, join the crowd. But in your feeling of inability and fear and timidity, simply in obedience to Christ, reach out with others in your church and with Christians around the world and take the hand of that prostitute in Manila, or that street boy in Bogota, or that lonely businessman, rich businessman in Mexico City, and simply lead them to the cross. Many of us can do that. Yes, we need to expand our field, expand our forces, and thirdly, we need to expand our faith. Let me summarize the last verses of our text, Matthew 10, verses 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them to go preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Freely you receive, now freely give. You have freely received life in Christ, now freely give that life which you have received in Christ. You receive salvation in Christ by faith. Now in living by faith, we need to step out by faith and share that faith with the world. Some of you have labored, and I emphasize that word labored, through the excellent detailed books of John Owen. It is always heart-stirring to read this Puritan theologian's passion for the gospel. As chaplain to the British Parliament, especially to Cromwell, he pleaded with the government to do your utmost for the preaching of the gospel in Ireland. Though Ireland belonged to England, there was hesitancy in allowing missionaries to go there because it was Catholic. In his eloquent appeal, John Owen exclaimed, "I would that there were one gospel preacher for every town in Ireland. The tears and the cries of the inhabitants of Dublin after the manifestations of Christ are ever in my view. If their being gospel-less move not our hearts, it is hoped that their cries will disturb our rest." George Whitefield was God's anointed servant in the great revival in the 18th century. After returning to England from one of his many trips to the American colonies, he found himself in the city of Bristol, just north of London, as he was traveling to Wales. Whitefield heard of the hundreds of miners in Kingswood, a coal mining district nearby. The miners were a rough, uneducated, poor people who labored long hours in their grimy work with the women and children. With a burden to preach the gospel to these needy people, one bitterly cold February day, not a nice, warm July afternoon, but a bitterly cold February day, with a companion, Whitefield visited Kingswood. After visiting from shack to shack, now get this picture. Here's this man in his fine clothes with another companion going from shack to shack to a group of people who had never been visited by a preacher before. Going shack to shack, inviting people to attend. He stood on a small mound and preached for his first time in the open air to the 200 people who had accepted his invitation to come to this meeting. 2 days later, 2,000 listened to him preach. And 2 days later, 4,000 poor, ignorant, despised people gathered to hear the gospel of grace. In writing of this event, Whitefield wrote, "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and sinners, and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by the tears which plentifully fell down their filthy, dirty cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. Pastor, As George Whitefield saw the needy miners who needed to hear the gospel, you also can lift up your eyes and see the needy, the poor, as well as the rich. In your area and other areas of the world, who wait for you, not me, not the pastor down the street, but pastor who wait for you in the providence of God to take the gospel to them. A newspaper correspondent in China years ago watched as the city was taken by insurgent communists. As the flames rose all around, he wrote, "Tonight, Shanghai is burning, and I am burning too. But there's no death so real as the death inside of you. Some men die by bullets and some go down in flames, but most men die inch by inch simply playing little games." We cannot play little games in seeking to reach the world with the gospel. Each pastor, each Christian, each local church must be serious in doing all that we can do and should do to reach others around us and beyond us with the gospel of Christ. Our motto ought to be the same as that of C.T. Studd of Africa. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. But you may think, if we do this, Doug, if we expand ourselves too thin, then our local work, our local church, our local ministry will suffer. No! It doesn't work that way. Freely you received, our text says, now freely give. Remember, the light that shines the farthest always shines the brightest close to home. That's God's economy. God blesses as you give. Dr. William Ho was a medical doctor in South Seattle for years. During this time, he cared for the missionaries of our mission and other missionaries' missions as well. He had a great love for world missions. We encouraged him, even in his shyness, very shy man, to begin to personally declare the gospel to his many patients. And he began to do this. In 3 months, Dr. Ho led 84 of his patients to Christ. He became excited about this, so much so that he sold his practice. He gave away his inheritance to his children, one which graduated from the University of Washington at 13 years of age. Gave away his inheritance and gave his life to sharing the gospel. He is presently pastoring a Christian Reformed Church in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, and prays daily for the 1,400 people who have trusted Christ through his ministry in the last 3 years. Friends, the world is unreached today because we have not allowed ourselves to launch out in faith and do what Christ has commanded us to do in spite of our fear, our shyness, our inabilities, our lack of resources, or our age, whether we're young or old. Let me close. One day in India, while I was serving with OM in the late 1960s, I received a telegram to come to Bombay right away. It was 400 miles, and the only way to get there was by train. After packing my bag, I rushed to the train station and purchased a ticket. Now, the ticket attendant said that the next train to Bombay, the only way I could get there was by train, and the next train to Bombay was at 6 p.m. that evening. Since it was only 11 o'clock in the morning, I had a long wait, which I looked forward to. So I sat down to read. I got a nice sandwich and a cup of that delicious Indian tea, and I sat down to relax the whole day before getting on this train to Bombay. An old man came over and sat next to me, and we began to talk. As we talked, we we watched the train in front of us begin to fill up. And if you've ever been to India, at that time there were 650 million people in India, and it seemed like all 650 million were trying to get on that one train. And people literally fight to get on these trains. People are flying out the door and out windows and off the top, and it was better than watching Rambo 1, 2, and 3 all together. And we were laughing and talking, and I'd given him a gospel booklet, and I'd bought him a cup of tea, and I like old people. And he was telling me about the war between Pakistan and India and the partition, and we were watching, oh, just like that, and ooh, look at that, and flying at the window, and this guy hitting this guy, and this guy chasing the guy with a cane, and it was just very exciting to watch all this. And about 11:30, this train began to move. And the man said to me, he said, excuse me, but didn't you say you're going to Bombay? And I said, well, yes. He said, well, that's your train. I said, no, it's only 11:30. My train doesn't leave till 6 this evening. He says, I don't know who told you that. But I've been living in this town for 40 years, and there's only one train to Bombay every day, and that's the 11:30 train. You're not on that train. You are not going till tomorrow. Well, it's an emergency. I had to get to Bombay that day. I checked my ticket. He was right. I said, thank you. Grabbed my bag and I headed for this train. There's no way I could get on this train. I ran to one of the doors, and people were kicking at me, and he hit me out with a cane. Ran to another door. All the windows were shut. I was becoming panicky. Finally, the private compartment car came by. And one of the windows just happened to be open. And I thought, well, I have to get to Bombay. So I threw my bag in. Now I'm really committed. I threw my bag in. And the train was going a little faster. And I was running a little faster now. And I'd seen the Superman movie too. Now, I'm not too quick upstairs. But I had to get through that window. The trains are much lower to the ground, and I was up on the platform, and I ran parallel with the train until I couldn't wait any longer. I angled out, and I ran, and I dived through the window, this open window. As I went through the window, my back hit the top window, and it shut on me. And there I was, stuck in this train, halfway in, halfway out, on the way to Bombay. You could write a song about that. And Indians are very dignified people, and this rich family sitting there, this man with his arms crossed, looking at me, and they begin to have a discussion. Look at this American, doesn't he know we have doors in India? Why does he come through the window? Oh, I wonder how long it will be until a telephone pole or something knocks it. I wonder if he's going to make it these 400 miles to Bombay. And finally, I caught the eye of this little girl, about 9 or 10, their little daughter, and she walked over and she opened the window. I crawled in and eventually made it safely to Bombay. Now, pastors, that's the situation many of us find ourselves in regards to full commitment to God in regards to world evangelism. Halfway in and halfway out. And it's really an uncomfortable place to be, isn't it? You've gotten to where you hate to see missionaries come to your church. You despise that missions budget. You very piously talk about missions, but you're just halfway in and halfway out. And your soul convicts you. Your heart convicts you. God convicts you. That's a very uncomfortable place to be. What about it, Pastor? Isn't it time that you began to expand your field of vision and lift up your eyes to the needs of the world? There's more to life than your personal ministry, your local ministry. Pastor, there's a world to reach with the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. Come on. Get on the train. Get on God's train. But get all the way in.
Let's move towards glory. But let's don't go by ourselves. Let's take a lot of people with us. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Invest your life in God's work here, yes, but also around the world. Get off of your hobby horse. Give up your self-centered lifestyle, even in the ministry. Let go of the hand that's holding you back and get on the train. Take the hand of the masses of the world and lead them to the cross of Christ and get them on the train to glory. Not for your glory, not for your church's glory, not for your country's glory, not for your denominational's glory, but for God's glory. In the words of William Van Horn, let's get on with it. Pastor, there are 3 billion who have yet to know of salvation in Christ. Many of them will only hear if you go and tell them that Jesus is alive. So let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. Father in heaven, we want to see your name glorified in the masses around the world. Oh God, use us. Use us, Father. Use us to declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to the boys and the girls, the men and the women, not only in our community, but around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.